As we come and give our attention particularly to God's Word, this full and final revelation that He's given to us of Himself, at least full and final for this age, with the hope that in the age to come, how God's Word directs us will allow us to see His face. I don't even know fully how to understand that. But what a gracious promise that He will have that kind of fellowship with those like us. We are in Romans chapter 10, and you can begin opening your Bible there as we turn our attention to the Scripture. As we do, let me just put out here a question that has been asked in the Scripture, and that is this: what must I do to be saved? Not safe from drowning, not safe from COVID-19, but safe from the eternal wrath of God on me on account of my sins. I mean, this is one of the best questions ever asked. What must I do to be saved? And honestly, each of us must have an answer to this question. Because as Paul began this very letter to the Romans in chapter 1 with the plain statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we just have to take an honest assessment of our own heart and ask, do I have any unrighteousness or ungodliness? And if the honest answer is, well, yes, then I must ask the next question: what must I do to be safe from the wrath of God on my unrighteousness? Our text today is going to give a definitive answer to that question. Praise God, He's answered that question for us in His revealed Word. And what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 10 is very similar to what Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 serves as the final portion of five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses culminates this grand presentation not only of God's character and Himself, but what God expects out of His creatures. And Moses ends that statement to the people of Israel there with Deuteronomy 30. And Paul is actually going to refer back to Deuteronomy 30 as he, after having eight chapters now, proclaimed the gospel in the character of God's saving work, who He is and what He has done for mankind. And Paul stands there like Moses and says, now what do you do? What must you do? What is your human response in order that you might be saved? And of course, we saw last time that we were here in Romans, the plain requirement of God is very simple. What do you need? You need righteousness. In order to be right with God, you must be righteous. That's what's stated from the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of Romans, all the way through. Well, what's righteousness? It's just a simple definition, is perfect adherence to God's standard. That's what we need. How in the world does one attain perfect adherence to God's standard? Or another way to ask that question, what must I do to be saved? Well, Romans 10, 5 through 13 is going to answer this question. And as Paul answers this question, he's going to lay out and speak of in the context of two different groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. The context of Romans 10 and where it finds itself is Paul giving an apologetic, an answer for the question, why is it, if this is the gospel of God, why is it so many Gentile peoples are being saved and so few Jews being saved? And Paul gave an initial answer to that question, which is based in God's choice. But now he is giving the second part of that answer, which is based in human responsibility. And he's going to say the Jews sought righteousness the wrong way. Their response to the question, what must I do to be saved, was wrong, typically. But by and large, many, many Gentiles responded to that question right. And Paul's going to emphasize how did the Jew-type person respond wrongly and how did the Gentile-type person respond rightly. And this is the backdrop. You see this presentation of these two types of people back in chapter 9, verse 30. Look at the text there. And Paul says, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness by faith. But that Israel, the Jew, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So this is the question. How is it that so many Gentiles are being saved, but so few Jews? And bringing that forward to our day, the question being begged is, are you responding to the gospel like a Jew? Or are you responding, as Paul places it here, like a Gentile? And I want you to listen to the text as I read it, and then as we come back and walk through what Paul is saying here, and really ask yourself that question. How am I responding to the gospel? Follow along as I'm going to begin at the beginning of chapter 10 and read through verse 13, Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, or law-keeping, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss or pit, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you hear what you must do? Did you hear it? Believe. Confess. Call on the name of the Lord. That's the response. I mean, I just gave away the answer. Paul makes it plain. It's just stated right there. What Paul does is he begins contrasting this right response with what is the wrong response, which was the response of the vast majority of the Jews, is what Paul acknowledges in his day. Look back at chapter 9, verse 32. To this conundrum of why so many Gentiles are being saved, but so many Jews are rejecting the gospel, and didn't get at the righteousness, even though they were really trying to follow the law. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Paul clarifies here in verse 5 that salvation is not by personal achievement. Moses said well enough what Paul summarizes there in verse 5, that the person who does the commandments shall or will live by keeping them. Moses says that all throughout those first five books of the Old Testament, the law. And the prophets in the Old Testament pick up that theme and repeat it back to the people of Israel over and over. What you need is to follow what God has given to you. Now, one particular place where Moses states that is in Deuteronomy 30. As I mentioned, as Moses kind of finishes the grand presentation and then like speaks personally to the people of Israel, he makes this statement. I put it up on the screen. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 to 18. Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you're drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." I mean, it's just plain as simple as that, Moses says. This isn't something real complicated. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. You eat from this tree, you will surely die. If you obey me and do not eat from this tree, you will surely live and prosper. And you say, wait a minute. That sounds like salvation by personal achievement, by law-keeping alone. Well, as we saw last time, that is exactly the problem that the Jews had. That's how they took what Moses just said. They thought that's all he's saying. This is the age-old problem for the Jew and any who would be a Jew-like person in this regard. Prideful, arrogant, very diligent, knowing God's word, duty-bound, hard-working, moral people who think, well, if you'll just tell me what to do, I'll get her done. I'll follow the law. What is it that I need to do? I'll do it. And so what they did, Jews historically, they took the law of Moses and they went about to start keeping it in an attempt to establish their own righteousness by their own do-gooding. But as we saw, as we read even this morning, we saw last time in verse 3 and 4, they missed the whole point. Look at verse 3 again. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, his true standard, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes." God's law was designed to show them that they could not keep the standard of God. Try as they may, their heart was broken. And they would fail. Though they might try, they could not attain to the perfect keeping of God's moral standards. And so God wrote into the law all of those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, etc. Why? As a provision for people who did not keep the law, so that they would recognize through those, I am not righteous, I am unrighteous. Try as I may, I can't keep the standard that God has. I find unrighteousness in myself. Oh God, thank you for the provision of this atoning sacrifice that covers. And all those sacrifices are just pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus himself would be as he died on the cross. Christ for righteousness is the end of the law. They would not, verse 3, submit to it. They would not submit to gaining righteousness that way. No, no, I'm going to achieve my own righteousness. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to work real hard. I'm going to do it. I don't need God's mercy because I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to be good enough. And in doing so, what they did is they got the obey God part of the law, but they missed the trust God part of the law. And Moses had told them both of those things. Yes, follow God's standards that he has for you, but trust in his mercy when you don't follow his standards. And all that was the totality of what Moses said. And Paul's not saying here in verse 5 that somehow Moses got it wrong. No, it is the proud moralist Jew that got it wrong. They took what Moses said wrong. They only took part of it. They only heard the keep the law and you will live. They didn't hear offer the sacrifices because you don't keep the law. In fact, Moses even tried to tell them as much that it wasn't by personal achievement in the very same passage. Just before these verses, and he makes this statement, the immediate verses previous to that, I'll put them up on the screen in verses 11 through 14. Moses told them, for this commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you. In other words, neither is it far off. Look, it's not way up in heaven that you should say, who will achieve to go up into heaven and get it for us? Like Jack, climb the beanstalk. Who's going to be our champion? Moses said, you don't need a champion. You don't need someone to achieve that level. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? We'll attain this righteousness on our own. Don't say that. But here's what you are to say. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart that you may do it. Moses basically just saying, I'm just now telling it to you. You've been given it already. The Lord has revealed his standard and his provision. Just accept it. All of it. It is easily accessible. This is the grace of God. The law is directing you, yes, to seek to follow the Lord in all he commands, but to trust him because you don't. Oh, how many people need to hear this word that Moses spoke to the people and that Paul is essentially repeating here to say, look, you don't need anything more than what God has already provided you. He's written it out in black and white, or in Moses' case, on tablets of stone, as well as the other commands that God gave. You don't need to go investigate every religious idea or moral system and figure out which one is the best. You don't need to think about all the philosophies of men that have been spun up over the ages and figure out what's the best way to live. You don't need to search all those out. You've already been given the means by which you might be righteous and therefore be safe from God's wrath. Just receive and submit to God's righteousness, the righteousness he has provided. And what Paul's going to do then, after verse 5, he's going to take that emphasis that Moses stated as he gave the total picture of the law, and he's just going to repeat it back to the people and say, look, this gospel, this message of how you can attain righteousness is right here in your mouth and in your heart. It's the word I've been speaking to you. And so let's consider this, what Paul calls the word of faith in verse 6 through 13. It finds its form in the gospel message, the apostles' gospel. And Paul, though he spent the first 8 chapters of Romans expounding upon that and explaining it in great detail, he just summarizes it here in the statements that he makes beginning in verse 6. Well, he started really in verse 5 by saying, look, this is the wrong response to think you can attain it by your personal achievement. You can be good enough, okay? But then he goes on to say in verse 6 through 10, that it has to do with Jesus the Christ. Look at verse 6. The righteousness based on faith says, like Moses, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. We're going to make it happen for ourselves. We're going to get ourselves a Savior. No, the Savior has been given by God. When you talk about bringing Christ down, what's that? God sent His only begotten Son to be born of a virgin and live a sinless life. This has to do with Christ being sent to earth and being born. It has to do with Christ dying, verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. It refers to Christ's death, His sacrificial atonement. Paul has already told us at the end of chapter 3 why Christ died. It was as an atonement for sin, the final sacrifice. That we trust in that like the Old Testament Jews trusted in those year-by-year sacrifices, all pointing to Christ. Christ died for us. But also, verse 7, Christ came alive from the dead by the power of God. He was raised, and He was exalted to be Lord, such that verse 9 would say, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. This is the apostles' gospel, which culminates with what Paul is about to say. So what if that's what God's done, what must you do in response to that? And what does he say? Believe and confess. This is the word of faith, verse 8. That we proclaim. This is the word that's real near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It is so accessible. It's on black and white in the page in front of you. If you're sitting here looking at your Bible, you have the answer. It's right there. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and how we respond to Him. That is our means of righteousness. Well, Paul particularly focuses on the response, our responsibility here, so let's consider that. What is the right response? So many proud Jews got it wrong. What did so many Gentiles get right when they heard this message of Christ provided as the only means of righteousness? How did they respond that was so right? And what Paul does here is he puts out two parts of this response. It's a single response, but it has an inward part that he's going to speak of, and it also has an outward part, and both of them are essential and necessary. It's not two different responses. It's one response that has both an inward and outward. Let's start with the inward. Let's start with what goes on in the heart. What does Paul say? Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. The word believe here is probably best understood, trust. It's translated, the same Greek word is translated believe, faith, rely on, trust. It all means the same thing. It's a full reliance on God alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and that is be righteous, to provide for you what you can't provide, righteousness. Perfect adherence to God's standards. No way. I haven't done it and I can't do it. Trust God to provide that for you. Because here's the reality. As long as you think you can somehow achieve your own being good enough to be right with God in the end, then that means you're not trusting, relying on God to provide you with the righteousness you need. You can't have it both ways. Either you're providing it or He's providing it. Either you're trusting yourself or some other means or you're trusting Him. These are two mutually exclusive ideas. Trusting in your heart is not the same as knowing in your mind. A lot of times, especially I'd say here in this part of the world, People get this confused. I know that Jesus came to earth as a Savior. I know that He died for my sins. Is that all? You just know it? You just understand it in your mind? That's not the same thing as trusting. There must be, as Paul says in verse 3, submission to God's righteousness. Not seeking to establish my own. It means acknowledging and embracing that I am completely dependent on God's mercy. I'm not righteous. If I have any unrighteousness in me, that makes me not righteous. It doesn't really matter how much good I've done. If I committed the crime. What I need is forgiveness and to be given a righteousness that doesn't belong to me. You embrace that. You grab hold of it. Now, look at verse 9 again, because Paul speaks in particular terms. It says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's all I need to believe? Just that God raised Jesus from the dead? That Jesus is alive? He was buried and crucified by the Romans and then put in a tomb, and He's not in that tomb anymore? That's it? That's all I need to trust in? Well, what Paul's doing here is similar to what the apostles do for assuming those to whom they're writing already understand and have heard the gospel. They just refer to one part of it. Just like Paul answers the question to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? His answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, Paul right here says you got to believe and confess with your mouth. Well, Paul didn't say it. Again, it's just a summary report of the overall gospel message. It's like Peter in Acts chapter 2. A lot of people get hung up on this. When the Jewish people at the seeing of the power of the Spirit and hearing the proclamation of the gospel by Peter, they said, Peter, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Well, where's belief? You mean getting baptized is what's going to do it for me? I mean, a lot of people gotten hung up. Well, Peter, again, he's not trying to give the whole response right there. He's simply saying, you submit your heart, repent of your sins, and the baptism being the final outworking, the outward presentation of the belief that's in the heart, yeah, that's going to happen. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's just pulling out one piece and says, look, believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, even if you just took that one thing alone, a man was dead and now he's alive and he will never die again? What does that mean about that man? That he's no ordinary man. He's the Son of God who was sent from earth. He was crucified on a cross. I mean, everything is kind of contained in that one statement. That's all Paul's doing here. One must believe it all. Not just that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins, but also His sinless, perfect life as a substitute for your failed attempts to keep God's commandment, and that He is exalted to the right hand of the throne on high. You believe that. You're trusting in that and in that alone. You're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in any other mediator either, whether it be Moses or Mary, or even the Apostle Paul himself, or any of the saints. You're not trusting in baptism to save you. You're not trusting in the Mass or taking communion to save you. Christ alone is our hope in life and death. I'm trusting in Christ. It's His only provision, God's only provision. Peter said, in Acts chapter 4, there is safety in no one else. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which you must be saved. No other name. Name the name. It doesn't matter. There's not one. Especially not your own. And any works you do. Paul said, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be safe. Not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and, no. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. him alone. Jesus said it, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other add to that. It's me and other things. It's me alone. This is where trust is fully placed in Jesus Christ. Paul says it here just to emphasize with your heart. We all know our heart just means our full person. Cross my heart, hope to die. I mean, that means that this is the essential part of who I am. It's my core essence. I must trust Christ alone with all I've got. No reservations, no holding back anything, no doubting, no trusting a little bit in something else. 100% reliance. Period. Not 99%. 99% is not good enough. Look, I mean, you know, but there's hardly anything else in that category. Look, I mean, we're in the midst of a pandemic. If you're kind of in a 99% category, that's probably that this virus is not going to affect you, then you're probably okay. I mean, I might get sick and I might, you know, but I'm in the 99%, I'll probably be okay. Well, it doesn't work like that with trusting Christ. There's only one safe. And if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, you are not safe. If you are 99% reliant on Christ, you are 0% safe before God. Trust with your heart. The end, verse 4, of the law is Christ for righteousness. Not Christ plus. Christ for righteousness. Believe in your heart. And you say, Ted, listen, I'm here today and I'm hearing what you're saying. I'm seeing it in black and white. But I'm just not really sure. I have doubts. Can I just be as compassionate as I know how to be and say, get sure, my friend. Deal with your doubts because your soul is on the line. Verse 6, do not say in your heart, well, maybe if I ascend into heaven, I can bring Christ down. Maybe I can find it somewhere. No. He's already been provided. Do not say, well, maybe if I go across the sea to the land of Israel and walk on those dusty paths that it all happened, maybe then my doubt. No. You don't have to go across the sea. It's been told. God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. God has sent the apostles throughout the world with the gospel, and it's still going forth. He sent someone to Owosso. And perhaps you're hearing this for the first time, and I'm telling you, and you're looking at it in front of your page, right there, verse 9 and 10. This is what it takes to be safe. There's no reason for doubt. It's been told you. It's right here in your mouth. Is it in your heart? There's no reason for doubt. Unless you're a Jew type person. I'm not talking ethnically, I'm talking about the type of person that is proud of their good doings. Wanting to be good enough before God, striving to be good enough before God, so much so that you just won't submit to God's provided righteous Son, perfectly righteous as your substitute, and all your trust is on Him. You just won't. Surely I have to do it. Surely I'm going to do it. I'll try harder. Sometimes I think what gets expressed as doubt, Not all the time, but sometimes what gets expressed as doubt is pride and just rebellion. I won't reach out and receive what I can't do for myself and take God's provision. I won't submit to God's righteousness. Paul said, for the Jews, Christ is the stumbling stone. And they stumble over it because they're so proud of themselves. They're so wanting to work hard. They're still seeking something else besides Christ for righteousness. That's why the Jew type doesn't come in droves to Jesus. But oh, the Gentile type, though, they are coming in droves to Jesus, is what Paul says, because they know they're not righteous. They don't even have the law. They didn't even know there was a law of Moses. And I mean, yes, they live a lawless, self-focused, guilt-ridden life, and they're confused and they're uncertain. I don't know how to be right with God. I'm just living life. But then they hear the gospel that though they are, in fact, a sinner, that they know themselves to be, that God, their Creator, has provided His own Son for righteousness, and that by trust in Him, they can have all His righteousness. And they say, what? Are you kidding me? Yes! And they grab hold. And they trust in Him. They fall at His feet in worship and say, thank you, God, for such a provision. And full pardon is extended to them. See, it is this kind of desperate profession that Paul is speaking of in this second part. Yes, you believe in your heart, but you also confess with your mouth. Verse 9 states it, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10 repeats it, just reversing the order, kind of showing that, yeah, it's not like believe is more important than confess, or they come together. Verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. When we hear that we must actually, like we're talking words, like say them out loud with your mouth. He didn't say confess in your heart. He said confess with your mouth. When we hear that, we tend to ask, like for real? Is that really necessary? I mean, like to verbalize, that's like part of the thing? We ask, why necessary? I mean, doesn't God see the heart? Isn't it possible that someone would say the words and not mean it in their heart? I mean, didn't God tell Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart? Of course God sees the heart. That's not the question. But Jesus said very plainly, look, you'll know them by their fruits. Matthew 15, 18, He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. The mouth shows what's in the heart. And yes, if it's in the heart, it does proceed out of the mouth. It does come, if it's really there. We say out loud what is really important to us. And that's why there's stated wedding vows and not wedding nods. I mean, can you even imagine? Will you take this woman to be your wife? I mean, if I was that gal, I'd be like, dude, wait a minute here. Can I call a redo here? I officiate lots of weddings, and I keep waiting for some guy, when I ask that question, to say, heck yeah, you bet I will. I mean, you know, just because there has to be so much excitement. It's everything in his life is going to change, and he is devoting himself to this young woman forever, in this life anyway. And so it's just like, but usually it's a sober moment, and he's kind of shaking a little bit, and, you know, tears, you know, so it just doesn't quite come out that way, but that's also an expression of just how deeply he is feeling that in the heart. That's why we sing together the truths we believe, because you say out of your mouth what is in your heart. And you need some expression of that. It's like you can't contain it. It's why we baptize in water, because it's an outward expression of what is inwardly true. It's why we take the Lord's Supper in the components. It's not that God can't see our heart, but there's a definitizing of what is in the heart by what we say with our lips. And it can't, if it's truly there, it can't help but be spoken, regardless of what other forces are trying to keep it from being spoken. Fear of man, what they might think of me, family members, persecution, as Steve prayed for our brothers and sisters in China. Look, nothing will prevent true belief from making itself known in a concrete and definite way. So we ask, what does the heart confess? Well, it confesses everything the heart, or what does the mouth confess? It confesses everything the heart believes. First and foremost, Paul makes it very definite here. It confesses Jesus is Lord. Verse 9. This goes beyond trust. It goes to an acknowledgement of a whole life kind of allegiance. We need to understand that Jesus came into the world not merely to fulfill a tangible function of die on the cross to be the Savior and the sacrifice for sins. He came into the world not only as the Christ, the Savior, but He came into the world as the Lord. He makes commands, be my disciple. Deny yourself. Follow my commands. Go and preach the gospel in all the nations. I mean, He's the Lord. He makes commands, and we acknowledge Him. We take Him, we trust in Him as Lord. Understand, I mean, it's been said often, if He is not Lord over all, Lord, in other words, there's no qualifications. It's just Jesus is Lord. If He's not Lord over all, then He's not Lord at all. I mean, that's what he says. You can't serve God and money. You can't have two lords. You'll love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and serve the other. It can't be. You can't have two lords. Who's the ultimate Lord? The mouth confesses particularly that I'm trusting in Jesus as the Lord. Because look, if He is not the Lord over all, not only over all the universe, but over all of me, if you don't confess that, then how can you trust Him to save you? Because if He's not the absolute Lord, there might be some other power, some other Lord that might stop Him from saving you. You take Him for who He is. This is what we confess, and this is how we live. Every day, from the moment we confess Him until the end of our days, we confess and keep confessing Him as Lord. We believe and we keep believing He is our only righteousness. There is no such a thing as a momentary confession of Jesus' Lordship, any more than there's a momentary confession of marriage. You state that because it's a permanent vow. It's a statement of a change in relationship. Such a whole heart profession perseveres because it's a work of the Spirit to the end. This is what Paul meant in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. Let me just read it to you. He says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, you were doing all sorts of evil deeds. God has now reconciled you in Christ's body of flesh by His death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith. Well, what happens if you don't continue in the faith and in the confessing that goes along with the faith? Well, He hasn't reconciled you. Because the Spirit that changes the heart gives perseverance throughout life. It doesn't mean you won't sin. It doesn't mean you won't struggle to confess Him. But when you fail to confess Him, when you fail to live in obedience to His Lordship, what have I done? You repent and you return to your proper place and you receive His embrace of forgiveness and the restored relationship. Paul clarifies exactly what this confessing of Jesus as Lord by using another term in verses 12 and 13. It's not only confessing Jesus as Lord, but also calling upon the name of the Lord. Call on is different than confess, okay? Confess means to essentially affirm. You're saying the same thing about Jesus as God says about Jesus, that He is the only Savior and He is the true Lord. That's affirming. It must be there. That's what we do when we confess Jesus as Lord. But calling on the name of the Lord is something different. It is an appeal. Paul appealed to Caesar, used the exact same word. He appealed his case to Caesar in Acts to protect him from the evil whims of local officials. Paul called on the highest authority in the land to protect him. He threw himself on the mercy of Caesar. When Paul uses that word here, he's saying the same thing. We appeal to the mercy of God. This is the gospel response. Not only affirm that Jesus is Lord, but appeal to Jesus to fulfill His promises to save those who trust in Him. This is faith in action. And how does God respond to such faith? He saves you. He justifies you. He does not put you to shame, and He bestows, verse 12, His riches on all who call on Him. The promise is clear. God is going to fulfill His word and do for us what He said. Gracious promises. The only question is, how will I respond to such gracious promises? What is my part? Well, what does the text say? Believe in your heart with your full person that Jesus is your only source of righteousness. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is in fact Lord, and let your life be an continual expression of that profession in every way possible. And continue to call upon the name of the Lord. Appeal to God and trust in Him alone for your righteousness that you may be saved. Is not such grace from God good news to us? It is. It is the best news possible. But you know what? It gets even better. We already saw in verses 6 and 7 and 8, that it is easily accessible, such a gospel. But it's more than easily accessible, it is equally accessible. Verses 9 through 13 tell us it's all-inclusive. Look at the text, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, it doesn't matter who you're talking to. You point to the person and say, if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Verse 10 just makes it into a generalized kind of statement. With the heart, one believes. Well, what kind of one? Any kind of one. Anyone. And this is what verse 11 says. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, He bestows His riches on all who call on Him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? You hear the all-inclusive nature? And Paul clarifies, going even a step further in this sense of equally accessible, when he, in verse 12, comes back to this Jew-type person and this Gentile-type person. Right? Perhaps you tend to be more like the proud Jew. You're very moral. You're self-righteous. You've heard all this before. You know your Bible back and forward. But there is a lack of humility in your heart to reach out and grab hold of Jesus for righteousness as your only hope, and to give Him your full heart submission as the true Lord, calling on Him and Him alone. That's your tendency. You just don't want to do it. You want to do it yourself. And you've been doing it like that your whole life long. Guess what? Even to one like you, God will save you and take you to be his own. Or even, I mean, you may be like more like a Gentile type person. Sinful, sly, selfish, lawless, vile. You sinned in ways that your mama would be ashamed of you if she knew. But you hear the gospel and you reach out and grab hold of Christ. Even with all your vileness, you cast that away from you and grab hold of Christ. He will save even you and take you to be his own. This is the glory of the gospel. It is equally accessible to any who would call on the Lord. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Praise God, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. This is the gospel we believe. This is the gospel we take and we proclaim to others who need to be safe. This is the gospel in which we are safe. For as Paul concludes this whole section at the end of chapter 11, for from him and through him and thus to him are all things. To him and him alone be the glory forevermore. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior and the Lord of this earth, for we need a Savior and a Lord. We thank you for making it so plain what we should do to respond to him. And we ask that you would provide the repentance and the faith and the confession and the calling upon to all hearts here. Lord, we admit our natural bent is to not reach out and submit ourselves to the righteousness you've provided. So we ask you to work in our hearts and help us to do these things from this day forward to the rest of our life and be safe, not by our works, but by your work in us. You are the one who is able to hold us fast to the very end. And so unto you we give our praise, and in you we make our stand, and we give our appeal and our affirmation. Receive such praise from us, Lord, by your Spirit and for the sake of your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen.